Zechariah said, "My Lord, make for me a sign." He said, "Your sign is that you will not speak to the people for 3 nights, being sound." So he came out to his people from the prayer chamber and signaled to them to exalt Allah in the morning and afternoon. Allah said, "O John, take the scripture with determination." And we gave him judgment while yet a boy.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. You just listened to verses 8 to 12 from chapter Mary. That's chapter 19 of the Quran. We have Brother Habib with us to answer our questions. So let's go to verse 10. It reads that he said, "My Lord, appoint a sign for me." He said, "Your sign is that you will not speak to the people for 3 complete nights. Now, we've already covered the issue of whether Zechariah had doubt or whether he was amazed and wanted to settle his mind, his heart. The question here is, the sign that Zechariah is asking for, is it for himself so that he can be assured, or is it for the people who are going to start asking questions now?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. I thank you first of all for, you know, connecting the question with the past episode and the past question, because it really does have to do with it. The fact that Prophet Zechariah was not in doubt with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but rather to, you know, assure himself, to gain more knowledge, to gain more details about the actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by which he will gain more knowledge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For we are ordered to learn about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by his creations, by his actions, because his actions are, you know, created. And we are incapable of, and we have been prohibited from thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in detail, in the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it's something that our minds and capacity cannot withstand. And actually, there are many different, you know, topics available for those who, in theology and philosophy, Islamic philosophy, if there is something called Islamic philosophy, that someone that the listeners can return to gain more knowledge about this topic. The sayings are also available in many different books. For example, Mishkat al-Anwar, and Mishkat al-Anwar, of course, in the first chapter over there, there are a couple of sayings about that. You could go ahead and ask the scholars and see how the scholars explain it, especially Allama al-Tabatabai. He very beautifully explains these sayings.
So to summarize it, it's because we humans cannot access the essence of God directly. Mm. We need to experience his actions in order to learn about his essence. And so this is what this verse is pertaining to.
Yeah.
The sign is there for us to gain access to learn what God is capable of doing, yeah. how great his power is. Okay, thank you very much. We're going to have to take a break now, but after the break, we'll be back for more questions. But this time on verse 11 of chapter 19. Stay tuned.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are on chapter 19, which is chapter Mary. And we're moving on to verse 11. So he emerged before his people from the temple and signaled to them that they should glorify Allah morning and evening. All right, so in respect to the previous question, which was about Zechariah wanting signs from God subhanahu wa ta'ala, you said that this verse is tied to the previous verse, which is to verse 8, actually. Can you explain how this is tied to that, and who was this sign for in the end of the day? For Zechariah or for the people? Or for both?
I want to go ahead and state what Al-Allama al-Tabatabai stated, because I have not found a saying that really precisely, you know, talks about this topic and, you know, something very clear and cut out about this topic. So Al-Alama Tabatabai states, when explaining and interpreting this verse, he states that, as we understood from the story, the angels were talking to Zakaria. It wasn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala right away. So he's listening to the angels. He was hearing the angels. And thus, to be assured that he was listening to angels and not to devilish whispers, he did what? He asked for something as a sign that he was listening to angels, and it was a holy message. It was not something to do with the shayateen, or with the devils. It was not a devilish, you know, whisper. So of course this sign would be to not talk except with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for 3 days. You've seen this is the interpretation of Allama Tabatabai. There might be some, you know, doubts and claims about it. For example, one of the things here is how about the verses, that the sayings that we have, and the fact that of the matter that when asked about how do prophets know what they hear was angels, other than this, they don't always ask for signs. The answer of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was actually because they felt al-itminan al-nafsi, or that, you know, that calmness, that special calmness that they had because of the knowledge and the given knowledge that they possessed. And if it was from the devils, they would have felt, you know, kind of different. And it has to do with like the spirit wise and that negative, you know, vibes, if you could call them. So that's one thing, one question. How do you answer to that, right? And why was he in doubt? Didn't he have calmness when talking with angels before? Why was he in doubt now? Or was it because of the, you know, special occasion? And another thing would be that he states that remembering Allah and only stating fasting and fasting from words, because fasting could be from food and whatnot, but here fasting from words, same thing we will see with Mary, and only talking with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like any other worship, where the devil could come and play and cause it to become a bid'ah.
Illegitimate innovations.
Yeah. So yeah, pretty much it doesn't always have to be these bad things that the devil orders us to do. They don't always have to be, you know, outside of worshipping, or, you know, killing someone, or, you know, stealing or robbing.
They don't always have to seem,
they could
so
be in the picture of something good.
Evil. Yeah.
Yeah, so at the end of the day, I don't know. This is what Allama Tabatabai state. This is the only thing that I've seen in the interpretations of my research, actually, during my research. And like how he stated, the saying was not available. So why did he call for an ayah? Why did he call for a sign? Does the word ayah mean sign or not here in this verse? That's something we have to, you know, research more about, actually. Other than that, was it for him or was it for the people that were following him? Now, the words of Allama Tabatabai could be implanted that he was in doubt. Was it was a devilish whisper or an angel whisper? But how about we could say, for example, that Zakaria was not in doubt, he was assured, but the people
were in doubt.
So therefore, he would give them a sign. What's the sign? That I will not talk to you, only remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that would be a sign to, you know, assure you that what I have listened to or what I have heard was from the angels.
All right, thank you very much. Let's take a break now, and after that we'll be back to ask questions about verse 11. Stay tuned.
إن سألتم عن الله فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are examining verse 11 of chapter 19, chapter Mary. It reads, so he emerged before his people from the temple and signaled to them that they should glorify Allah morning and evening. Before you give your explanation, a quick question here. The Arabic word used here is mihrab, which seems to be related to the word harb, which means battle. Is there any relation here, or is this just something that seems that way?
Yeah, there actually is some kind of relation to it. Sheikh Makarim Shiraz in Tafsir al-Amthal states it's either because of what, there are many different reasons why it's called mihrab. One of them is because the mihrab is something that's in front, right? Like something in the muqaddam, or in the front line. So because you're in the front line.
So just to give context to our listeners, so the mihrab is that special small room, not a full room,
yeah,
where the leader of the prayer normally stands and prays at.
Yeah,
that's called a mihrab.
Yeah, so it could either come from the meaning of, you know, muqaddam, or like in the front line, or like how we stated from harb. Why? Because it's a place where a battle happens between good and evil, between the holiness and, you know, the desires and lust and the devils. So that's the second meaning. A third one is that it comes from, you know, mihrab, from a high place, right? Like from a high place. So therefore, a mihrab is the place where it's the high place. It's either the high place because it's a spiritually high place, or it's a high place because, no, literally, there people used to have, you know, high place. And that really, it's helped out actually with the verse that states, فَخَرَجَ عَلَى قَوْمِهِ. عَلَى gives the meaning of استعلاء, something higher than other. So he came out while being higher than the people.
Physically spiritually?
Physically.
Uh-huh. Just an issue here. I mean, if we look at Islamic mihrabs today, they're always a little bit beneath everyone else. So they're a level lower than everyone else. But here we're saying that فَخَرْجَ عَلَى قَوْمَي مِنَ الْمِحْرَابِ, we're saying that he was physically standing somewhere higher. These two don't match up.
Now, there are two, actually, you know, ways to answer this question. The first one is that we are looking at the meaning at the time of the religion of Judaism and the religion of Christianity. At that time, at that place, their people used to, you know,
the leader would stand somewhere higher,
would pray somewhere higher. That's why they called it mihrab, right? Because at that time, it was in that manner. If it changes, it doesn't matter. It remains with the same, you know, lafad, or with the same word, even though that meaning that it came from has left. And I think there are many different examples. I think that needs by itself just one show to bring up more examples. The second one is that we're bringing up possibilities. We're not saying it's probable even. I personally don't know which one is probable because it needs more time to, you know, go ahead and search. We just brought up the, you know, possibilities of how it arrived.
All right, thank you very much. That's all the time that we have. We have to sign off now, but if you missed the program, no worries. You can always download an archive of this episode and previous episodes from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio Quran Quest. Until next week, and a lot of Quran studying. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
ويبشر المؤمنين الذين يؤمنون. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and warm welcome to the program Back to Reality on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my dear guest, Brother Yasser, and Brother Ali Mohsen. Assalamu alaikum to you both, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Shukr for having us again.
Some people are, for example, introvert, some people are extrovert. In this episode that we are dealing with, in fact, some of these psychological traits that are within human being. In the previous episode, you also mentioned to the interaction or the difference between sometimes the nature versus nurture. You know, what are the effects, whether positive or negative, to being alone or lonely and also being in a group? Mm-hmm. Are there any side effects to this? Are there any positive effects to being like in your privacy, or no, the other way around?
So I start with the first or the second one about a group. We have traditions, and not a few, many traditions, which the crux says that be careful of who you sit with. You know, be careful of who you interact with.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason being is because the traits of that person that you are interacting with, for example, your friends, for example, we have many traditions of choosing a spouse, you know, because the influence and the effect that a person can have on you. Oh, we have all these things. From the hadith or these hadith, we can take two things. One, it does not say that distance yourself. It's interact with people.
Mm-hmm.
But be careful of who you interact with.
Right.
Because those individuals who you're interacting with will have an effect on you. For example, we all know, we've all been to class, we've all been seen. That certain ideology or worldview of a particular teacher who we are close to, mm-hmm, really affects us.
Exactly. They say you may know a man by the company he keeps.
Exactly. Right? So be careful of your company because it will affect you. So you have that type of, that nurture aspect there.
Mm-hmm.
But so again, this depends on the person who you're interacting with, both negative or positive, depends on your company. I give a practical example that actually happened. There was a brother who came, and you know, he was a good brother, alhamdulillah. He had some problems back home, and he came, and they asked him, no, there's a group of brothers who are doing things that are not very, you know, sugary.
Right.
But they're doing bad things.
Mm-hmm.
So they asked the brother, no, look, go and become an influence on these brothers. The problem was this, is that instead of him being influenced on them, they influenced him.
Mm-hmm.
And he started doing things that they were doing. And he got into trouble for it.
Mm-hmm.
And like really bad trouble for it.
I see.
So that interaction is there. So vice versa as well. So a good person can become bad by bad company impact. And also vice versa, like a bad person, like we see from the letter of the Imams, alayhi wasalam, from the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasalam, that people, the best example is Abu Dhar, for example, who was a bandit, was literally a bandit. He was wait for travelers and steal their stuff to become what he became. So with the interaction he had with the Holy Prophet and the people he saw, and many other examples we have through history. So that is the side of, you know, being in a group.
I see.
And Islam promotes this as well, you know. There's a hadith that says, the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is upon the jama'ah.
Mm-hmm.
So again, you know, being in a group of people who are religious, who are working towards a particular goal, which is always to getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Brother Yasir is mentioning, you know, the kind of emphasis that the religion has on being among jama'ah. People and the group. But we also have the other side of the story that there are some calamities being mentioned of being in a group or among the people. Like we have the hadith, I'm sure you know it better than me, that like you can be among the people but do not be with them, right? What does that mean?
Well, obviously the ahadith, the narrations that brother has mentioned, especially the last narration, we have a similar narration as well in which it is said, "Al baraka fil jama'ah," that the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the blessings are in the jama'ah, in the group.
Mm-hmm.
The things that you mentioned, like you can be with them, don't involve with them, something like
that. Yeah, something like that, yeah.
Okay. That is for the group that have a negative influence on the people. For example, if a person is living in a society that has a negative impact, obviously he has to live with them. He cannot separate himself from the society. He's the part of the society. But obviously, it is recommended to not to become the part of them. That's,
you know,
that's
being
what
a
this...
hermit, being a hermit or, you know, go to the to a corner or recluse is
that
not...
Is never, that is
not,
never.
Yeah.
That has never been said by the religion.
Exactly.
Even we have a story. It is related to the Prophet Jesus, alayhi salam. I think I mentioned it in one of the programs, I don't remember which one, in which it was said like that the Jesus Christ, alayhi salam, was passing from a place which was destructed by the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he was with his companions. One of his companions asked him, like, what happened over here? Can you explain what happened on these people? So the Prophet Jesus, alayhi salam, he called, he said, can one of you wake up and answer me what happened here? At that time, one of those people, he waked up and obviously he answered the Jesus alayhi salam that he said, basically there was a punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over here. Why? Because the ruler of this area or this village, Qariya basically, this village was an oppressor.
Mm-hmm.
And everyone except me believed that he was an oppressor. Everyone believed that because he is the king, he has right to oppress the, you can say, the community or the people who are under him. But I was the one who always opposing this idea. I was saying, like, he is oppressor, he should not be the king. The Prophet Jesus asked him, why then you also get involved into this punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this azab that has come? He said the problem was I had this idea or this opposition in my heart. I used to think, and I used to think myself, I was discussing it. I never discussed it with other people. I never told people. I never tried to awaken people. that this king is an oppressor and you should raise your voice for your rights and against him. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala involved me as well in the punishment that was there. Now, the whole story, obviously, there is from by Prophet Jesus, but we know that even if you are in a group and you're not raising your voice, that can involve you into a punishment. That can bring a punishment on you. Allah does not like this. The prophets, the imams, the infallible imams, the leaders, obviously, they could live alone as well. They were the most pious people. They knew that if they go to the society will not accept them. But there was a duty to perform. The Nuh alayhi salam, Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, he preached for 950 years. And after that, some of the narrations, it says like he had only nine people. Some say 20, some say 40. They're different narrations.
Right.
But even if we take the maximum amount, which is 20 or 40, for 950 years, if you imagine that he could only...
One every 50 years.
One every 50 years. So basically, Islam does not recommend being alone. Why? Because when you're alone, Satan is next to you. He whispers you.
Right.
When you're alone, there are many imaginations that takes you towards the sin. A person who is alone has more chances to get involved into the sin rather than a person who is in the community, who's living in the community, who's socializing with the people. So that's why it is said, obviously, when you're alone, don't be alone. Go to the jama'ah. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also said, like, go to the, if you want to pray, pray in jama'ah.
Yes.
Maybe you do not have the intention that has been supposed to be have for a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Maybe one of the worshippers who's present there, he has that intention.
Mm-hmm.
And you get the same thawab.
I see.
So it is much recommended to be in the groups. But yes, there are certain places. For example, the Salatul Layl, the prayer of nighttime. You have to do it on your own. When everyone is sleeping, you need to wake up. You need to whisper and you need to talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when you're alone. So there are both ways. It's not always like the extreme part is being said in Islam. No. If Islam recommends to be in the group most of the time, there are some certain times where you need to spend alone with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay, thank you very much, Brother Ali Mohsen. Brother Yasser, Brother Ali Mohsen, in fact, emphasized enough on the fact that there is blessing, according to the narration, there is blessing in the group, in being with the jama'ah, with the people, right? And he also mentions that, the obligatory prayers, when it comes to it, well, it is always, like, recommended to everyone, every Muslim or believer, to go to the mosque, for example, and pray together. He also mentions that we need to make kind of balance because there's also we have the individual, for example, prayer or supplication, like the night prayer, for example, that you need the time alone to yourself, right? And I wanted to ask you about this question, that we need some kind of a concentration sometimes, especially when it comes to a kind of one-to-one relationship with Allah, with God. You know, this concentration is very important. And a lot of people, because of their personality, because of their character type, they can't, you know, concentrate enough if they are among a group. How would you talk against this?
You see, as Sayyid correctly said, by the example that he gave about Salatul Jama'ah, and then you have Salatul Layl. If you take a step back, you can see that an individual, a human being, needs both. He can't say, and he mentioned, say, you do not do as you say, go, you know, so extreme on one side or so extreme on the other side.
Right.
The point is finding the middle ground.
Mm-hmm.
You know, finding, okay, when is it worthy of me being in jama'ah? When is it necessary for me to be in solitude? This is an important word to use.
Yes.
We're not talking about loneliness, we're talking about solitude.
Right.
There's a different meaning altogether. So here, for example, that thing that you quoted, be amongst people but not with them, one interpretation, I know, you know, say my ghetto, like the Urafa will say this, that when you are with people, does not necessarily mean that you are there. You are alone. You are in solitude, but you are amongst them. you're not with them. Meaning what? Meaning that your concentration and your heart, your mind, your soul is somewhere else.
Mm-hmm.
This is some of the things they say about the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They say that about Imam Ali alayhi salam in certain instances. So that's what Urafa say, the mystics, the Gnosis. But in your question, in terms of Salatul Jama'ah, in terms of, you know, people feeling that, you know, that they haven't understood what Islam wants in terms of the Jama'ah. Because an individual in Jama'ah will be able to gain that concentration within the Jama'ah that he does by himself.
Mm-hmm.
So for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recommends, urges people to pray Salah in Jama'ah. For example, Salatul Jum'ah is one Salah you cannot pray alone.
Mm-hmm.
All other Salah you can pray alone.
Right.
Right, you can pray it, you know, individually. But Jum'ah, you know, some say the word Jum'ah, it means that from Jama'ah, to come together. It means right. that, you know, you come together because it is necessary for you to have that connection to people. Right? So therefore we see that those who say that, no, I can't get concentration in Jama'ah, that is not the intention of you right now. That concentration will come. There are obviously other things that a person must do before the concentration comes. You cannot just say, oh, it's because of Jama'ah. No.
You mean there are some certain techniques?
There are techniques, for example, that the person right. does. And there are certain things that the teachers of ethics and the teachers of spirituality have mentioned
right.
these things. I don't think we have time to go through some of them. But one of them, for example, is this, is that when you get ready, you should have that intention. The best one is this. We pray Salat, 4 minutes, 5 minutes, maximum. Mm-hmm. Even Jama'ah, 4 or 5 minutes. Right? Yes. That's when we try to think Allah. So say the total of 5 Salat is 25 minutes, half an hour in a day.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We try to think. What about the other 23 and a half hours? We try to concentrate in this half hour. When the other 23 and a half hours, we are not concentrating on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all. So one of the advice that I given by the asatid or the teachers of ethics, that if you want to concentrate in this half an hour,
mm-hmm.
in that other 23 hours that you have,
yes.
you try and concentrate about what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then as well.
Yeah.
So that is one of the advices that this get has been given.
Okay. Thank you very much, Brother Yasir mm-hmm. Ibrahim and Brother Ali Mohsen. In this episode, we talked about, some of the positive as well as negative effects that are there to being among the people as well as being alone. I'm Muhammad Javad, hosting this program, this episode of the program Back to Reality on IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al Alameen. يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رازقة
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رازقة لتصيد دلعتك Once again,
10 minutes.
For a tiny country like the United Arab Emirates, with a population of less than 10 million, it's almost a pipe dream to have a strong army of its own, a prerequisite to regional adventurism. To make up, Abu Dhabi has patched up an army of hired mercenaries from poor African countries to advance its interests across the region. Lured by handsome salaries and tantalizing promises, many of these mercenary soldiers are now stuck between a rock and a hard place. As UAE recruits, they have put their lives in danger, fighting on the front lines in Libya and Yemen, without getting what they were promised. The story underreported is going to unfold is full of drama, with Abu Dhabi as the villain of the piece.
جدا. للجميع السعودية.
When the euphoric moments of the Sudanese revolution petered out last year, young people in the country found themselves still as poor and as unemployed as before, with no real changes in their everyday lives. Left high and dry, soon they took the bait dangled by the Emiratis. The bait that attracted more than 3,000 of the Sudanese youths was the promise of jobs as security guards in the UAE, with a salary of more than $2,000. But a few days after the young recruits set foot in the UAE, they found themselves in a terrible snare. They were forced to receive months-long military training before being sent to protect Emirati oil fields in Libya and facilities in Yemen, all against their will. UAE-based security company Black Shields, that served as the recruiter, took their personal belongings, including passports and mobile phones. Some of the Sudanese soldiers were given options to go to Libya or Yemen, yet Black Shields rejected their demands to return them back to Sudan. Meanwhile, leaked documents published by Al Jazeera last year showed the Emiratis had gained permission from Khartoum to use Sudan's airspace and ports for the transportation of these mercenaries.
The UAE is taking advantage of a situation whereby a Sudanese or somebody from Chad or somebody from these countries is so destitute and finds no recourse in order to secure the basic necessities of life that he is willing to go and travel to Libya and Yemen in order to try to carve out a living for their families. So the problem is that the UAE is taking advantage of dire socioeconomic conditions for its benefit.
According to a 2019 UN report, about 1,000 Sudanese soldiers were in Benghazi in eastern Libya to guard Emirati oil infrastructure and facilitate General Khalifa Haftar's advance to Tripoli. In reaction to the widespread protests, the country's Minister of Information, Faisal Mohammed Saleh, pointed out the UAE has been asked to immediately respond to Sudan's demand to return the Sudanese who want to return to their country voluntarily. In addition to funding and arming local groups in both Libya and Yemen, exploiting foreign mercenaries to fight proxy wars has become a useful tool in the UAE's foreign policy in recent years. There are reports about the existence of mercenary soldiers from countries such as Chad and Niger, fighting side by side with their Sudanese comrades.
The reason the UAE is hiring mercenaries for its projects in Yemen and Libya is because it wants to pursue a foreign policy similar to other nations, whereby an expansion of influence at the least cost possible to the lives of your own citizens and at the least cost possible to your own resources. That's why UAE has been pressuring Sudan, that's why it's been pressuring Chad, that's why it's been trying to use local forces in Yemen to secure its own influence, whether that's the Southern Transitional Council or whether that's Haftar in Libya. The reason being is that if it's Emiratis who die, then the pressure will be significant on the government in Abu Dhabi. But if it's non-Emiratis who die, then the pressure will be much less, because quite simply, we live in a world whereby it's the nation first and the nationalist sentiments first, and everybody else is not my business. That's the attitude that exists.
But Abu Dhabi's hired army doesn't consist solely of poor African soldiers. Leaked documents indicate that the Emiratis have former servicemen from affluent countries at their service. For example, American General Stephen A. Toumajan is the commanding general for the Joint Aviation Command in the UAE. or Australian Mike Hindmarsh, heads the UAE's Presidential Guard, considered to be among the most elite fighting forces in the Arab world today and active in Yemen. Another example, the infamous Blackwater USA, founded by Eric Prince, brother of current U.S. Secretary of Education Betsy DeVos. The mercenary group was embroiled in forming a paramilitary army for the UAE in 2010, with the aim of suppressing any pro-democracy civil disobedience efforts.
We have to remember that Eric Prince of Blackwater has significant access to the White House and to some of the key decision makers in Washington. Blackwater has often operated in cohesion with the U.S. Army. So in other words, it's part of this UAE wider project of trying to keep the U.S. on board with its foreign policy by giving business to Eric Prince and also using Blackwater, which is an effective mercenary, in order to achieve their short-term and medium-term foreign policy gains. I'm not saying that any of this is justified. However, the UAE reasoning is that by using Blackwater, they can secure the buy-in of Washington for some of their operations. And indeed, they will be able to secure efficiently whatever foreign policy goals that they're after.
But that's not the end of the story. In January last year, Reuters published a report that shows the Emiratis have had at their service former American intelligence employees to hack phones and computers of foreign governments, human rights activists, journalists, and dissidents since the 2011 protests in the Arab world. These American operatives have helped Abu Dhabi establish a macabre surveillance unit in the UAE with special capabilities to target anyone who criticizes the Sheikhdom.
In terms of the UAE, this is a common practice. It's been known for many, many years where that freedom of expression is very limited in the UAE, but also in all of the Gulf states. In Qatar, you cannot insult the royal family. In Saudi Arabia, the freedoms are a bit more lax, but still the same thing under Mohammed bin Salman in particular. It's become a much harder crackdown. And in the UAE, it's been going on for much longer than both Saudi Arabia and indeed Qatar, which is why we don't see a very thriving opposition movement in the UAE.
Just like its economy and futuristic cities, the UAE's military and intelligence might depend on white and blue-collar laborers hired from different parts of the world. The international community should do something before Frankenstein's monster causes irreparable damage to the region as a whole.
This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
Shuma dar in qarn mojiza kardid. ملت ایران ملت معجزه آسای قرن است.
الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر خمینی رهبر.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. In the name of Allah, the exalted, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Salam, hello and welcome to our audience, and particularly a warm welcome to our listeners of our program, The Man Who Changed the World, and of course shaped all our tomorrows. I'm your expert host, Ijaz Husseini, on this program, and We left off in our last program at the point where we were discussing about leadership and the importance of the uniqueness of the Shia leadership, particularly in the school of Ahlul Bayt, and that at various times through the life and times of Imam Khomeini, of course, which is what this program is devoted to, is showing that in his early life, how Imam Khomeini supported the religious authorities of the time, especially in the holy city of Qom, where the Hawza system was established in the early 20th century. And we are looking at various aspects of what that unique leadership, especially the Shia leadership, what it actually means, what it does in terms of sometimes being passive, sometimes being active, depending on the circumstances in which that leadership found itself to be, according to the political oppression, if you like, at the time that was occurring during the constitutional movement in Iran, which was really hijacked by the British machinations of the time. And we are looking at aspects of this throughout this program, and hopefully we'll also touch upon Imam Khomeini, may God's blessings be upon him, his earlier scholarship as well, and how quickly he became a mujtahid of the time. So we'll look into those aspects as well. And I have the honor of having Sayyid Taqi Razvi from the Holy Seminaries in Qom to discuss all these various aspects and dimensions of the Holy Imam's life. Salam and hello and welcome to you, sir, once again on the program.
Alaykum salam. Thank you for having me.
Thank you. Thank you very much for being with us and giving us your valuable time. Now, sir, we were at the point, you know, as you mentioned, and very interestingly enough, that you took us to India in Lucknow, and you pointed out the fact that, you know, of course, when the British were, you know, expanding their empire in India and overthrowing the Mughal Empire at the time, how that was affecting Imam Khomeini's grandfather, who, you know, was a very active participant in the Hawzas of Lucknow, as you mentioned. And then you went on to the fact that how his grandfather left because of the difficult circumstances that, you know, the British were posing, you know, for the ulama, especially the Shia ulama in Lucknow. So if you'd like us to take us into that aspect, and then hopefully we'll go on to the, you know, the role of the various Shia leadership as we were discussing from Qom as well as in Tehran.
Yeah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think briefly we touched on it, and whilst we're discussing the lineage of Imam Khomeini,
that's
we talked
right,
about
yes.
his lineage of his great-great-grandfather, who was known as Al-Hindi.
Al-Hindi, yes, that's
originally,
right.
And originally, I mean, he said Ahmed Musavi Al-Hindi, he was known as. And he resided in Lucknow, and it was quite interesting that the reason for his migration for Lucknow is recorded by Imam Khomeini's brother, Ayatollah Pasandideh.
Yes,
that
yes.
it was not because he just wanted to up and go. Or
he moved
on to Kashmir. He, in fact, decided to move because of the expansions of the East Indian Company
and
the British expansion in particularly this area of India, which was a dominant leadership there, was the Shia dynasty there, the Uday dynasty.
Right, the Uday dynasty,
and they were, slowly, they had become subservient to the East Indian Company. To the British East Indian Company, because slowly the East Indian Company was buying commissions into this this dynasty of the Uday family, and eventually the history of this family is that they took up the whole of Lucknow and then exiled this the king of or the Sultan of Uday to Calcutta, where he just finally resided there and did his last years of his life with his numerous wives and children and so on, left him in that kind of area of self-enjoyment rather than running and being an authority.
And this is where your point is very, very important, that, you know, as Ayatollah Al-Hindi is going there for the simple purpose of the guidance of the Muslims on the time, to make them understand what is going on and, you know, how this is going to affect them in the long run. Yeah. Because, of course, you know, the British, of course, you know, with their designs for India is to, you know, completely eradicate Muslim rule in India that had been established itself for eight centuries. Yeah. And, you know, they want to, bit by bit, you know, take it apart. And they're going to start by, of course, attacking the clergy. You know, they're going to attack the very people who were the glue to keeping this together. So, you know, yeah.
So he decides that this British intrusion in Lucknow and the Muslim community was going to be detrimental, and he would not be able to have any type of impact within that kind of changing environment of the Nawabs and the Rajas all becoming subservient and slaves to the governor of Her Majesty the Queen Victoria type of thing. You know, he could not take that as being subserviency and subduing one's position. Right. So he up and left, and our history opens up to such a level that then we went down the track of introducing how he landed up in Khomeini. But what is interesting is this standing against the oppression, this innate bloodline of the family. Mm. You know, we see Imam Khomeini's father himself becoming martyred by the gangster of the time in Iran, Khomeini.
Yes.
And then you see Imam Khomeini himself. Mm. That an unhesitant confrontation with the evil.
That's right.
Being in his bloodstream, at the very basic age of 15, 16, he's identifying the enemies.
I mean, this is a quote that we get from Imam Khomeini, may God bless him, where he says that I am not going to allow myself or my adherents to become bullied by any other human being. You know, I mean, he makes it known right from the start that he's not going to be allowed to be bullied and is not going to allow himself to be oppressed by somebody else's wishes or desires, which, of course, are run against Sharia and run against Islam.
And you see, we see this as Imam Khomeini develops, that he is continuously eyeing the changes around him.
Yeah.
But as we said, he never confronted the leadership which is representing the Shia opinion at that time.
Of course.
There's a lovely ayat in the Quran, which is Surah Bani Israel, 17th Surah, ayat number 71, which is very easy to remember, 1771,
being the
mirror of each other.
Right.
The ayat says, the day we shall summon every group of people with the Imam. So Imam Khomeini, from this ayat we can see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guaranteed this, that whatever opinion you have, that individual, if he's leading a people, he will be summoned on the Day of Judgment as the Imam of those people.
Sure.
And consequently, for example, Karl Marx will be summoned as the Imam of the communists.
Yes, absolutely.
And given the right beating for being so, on the Day of Judgment. So, each individual... There's a double barrel responsibility.
That's
here.
Right, because that particular verse in the Quran refers to imams being either good or bad.
It will. That's the whole purpose.
Yeah, that's
that
the
people
purpose.
Would be called with their imams.
Mm.
So if you've taken on a bad imam, then the question arises: can you defend yourself in that situation?
Exactly.
On the Day of Judgment, you will be called with your imam.
Yeah.
You can't say at the doors, "Excuse me, but I was misled." You had
it's
a responsibility.
A bit late for that,
too late for that. But what also the fact that you had a defined responsibility to find he who is the right person.
Sure.
Imam Khomeini characterized this ayat's impression that he would take on the he would go for the right identities, but when the imam is identified in front of him, he will toe the line.
Exactly. Exactly. And this is the unique aspect of Shia leadership, isn't it?
Indeed.
As opposed to any other school
of thought.
Indeed,
but in towing the line, it did not mean that you ignored what's happening around you.
No.
He was always observant what is happening around him,
sure.
to the extent that when the Shah was introducing various obnoxious political rulings, he firmly announced his opposition to it.
And we did mention that in the previous program in terms of the background that we were talking about. Although this was happening on the one hand, that we are talking about the migration of Imam Khomeini's family, may God bless him, you know, this very religious family, as you say, from a very pure line coming from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him.
Imam Musi Qazim.
From the seventh Holy Imam. We mentioned that. And we were looking at the aspect that, you know, at the same time, there were big, big changes happening in Iran in terms of its politics, in terms of its monarchical system that was here in Iran. And we were talking about the weakness of the Qajar dynasty. You know, we were talking about how the British, manipulated them and led them eventually to their downfall. And then we were talking about the constitutional movement, which was very important at the earlier 20th century, where this was a movement really to restore the rights of the people, because they were oppressed under the previous system.
Indeed.
But again, the British, through tricks and through ruse, because the clergy supported the constitutional movement in the respect that, you know, the rights that were taken away from the people could be restored to them. But through, again, the devil trickery of the British, they hijacked that constitutional movement, pretty much what we are beginning to see now with the Islamic awakening as well. Yes. It's a very, very dangerous time. Indeed. Where the powers tend to manipulate what the passions of the people.
Indeed.
But, of course, the clergy, you know, were still at the forefront to try and restore those rights. And, you know, the British hijacked it, being the power of the time hijacks it. And then we get to see by 1920, you know, this, you know, commander in the Iranian army under the Qajar dynasty, Reza Khan, who seems to be the prime candidate for the British.
A Cossack,
yeah,
private,
exactly.
In reality, originally.
Yes, he was a very low-ranking guy, but the British had a talent for finding such people, and they found that he was, you know, fit to the purpose of trying to dismantle the Islamic character of Iran. And this is the background we are talking about here.
Indeed.
In terms of the clergy's resistance to this individual, as well as to the coup, basically, which brought Reza Khan to power.
Indeed, you see, the main important thing that we see in this kind of build-up that you're doing,
yes,
is that whilst Imam Khomeini is observing these changes, he's not ignoring the fact that he too needs to be Islamically and religiously educated to elevate himself to be a confrontation to these people.
No.
You know, he never confronted them in a non-religious way.
No.
All his arguments were purely religiously dominated confrontations. You know, in fact, from the age when he went to the Hawza to about 1962, he's purely developing his Islamic academic status in the community.
Exactly.
Within the ulema ranking, he's getting identified as a competent alim edin.
Exactly.
You know, when Ayatollah Hayri takes the madrasa from Iraq to Qom, Ayatollah Hayri actually invites Imam Khomeini over because he knows that Imam Khomeini is a very learned youngster of that age, of that time.
I mean, this is a thing we have to point out to our listeners, of course, that Imam Khomeini, you know, is not, you know, we're not building up Imam Khomeini in a character in terms of, you know, some kind of historical context. We're doing it on the fact that, you know, he has merit right from the beginning.
Indeed, and his merits are seen by the fact that, as you pointed out in our last session, that Imam Khomeini, not only did he become an expert in religious fields, but he also became experts in other areas of learning.
Yes, absolutely.
You know, he was his depth of understanding of Eastern and Western philosophy was far beyond.
That's right.
And you see, what is really interesting, a lot of people put Imam Khomeini's understanding at that time as being one of pure mysticism and Irfani understanding. Or he doesn't neglect the fact that he has developed in a mystical environment of mysticism because he had some very learned scholars of Irfan.
Well, I mean, we have to point out to the fact to our listeners that, you know, Islamic studies is a very comprehensive form of study. I mean, if you go to the Hawza, you are required to learn you know, different sciences, you know, from, you know, hadith sciences to Quranic sciences to learning about fiqh, about jurisprudence. You know, you're also required to learn, as you say, about Irfan. And Imam Khomeini spent 6 years of his life studying those aspects.
Yeah, but what I'm trying to bring home in this point is that he did not just become a hermit.
No, that's right. No.
What he did with his Islamic awareness, because this is very important to understand, at the moment, the world is trying to create a vacuum of religious practitioners.
Yeah. You know, we're talking like the Sufis, for example.
It's ideal that you do become religious and sit in one corner and practice your own religion. Imam Khomeini did not extrapolate that from his learnings.
No.
What he decided was that he was going to build himself, elevate him towards God, but not on his own. Mm. He was going to elevate his society to take with him.
Well, he points out something that's very, very important for the Muslim Ummah in terms of what you're saying there, because he points out the fact that if you want true success in terms of guiding the Ummah, you know, to take the real, because we are really talking about taking the mantle of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his whole family, because, of course, in this day and age, we are in the age of the occultation. We don't have an infallible to guide the Imam. So we have to have, as Imam Khomeini says, we have to have something in between that we have gained from our infallible Imams to guide the Ummah at all times and in all situations. And what you're pointing out is such a fundamental and basic point in Islam, which, you know, as you say, the Imam Khomeini embodies in a sense in his personality and his character, that he is saying that, you know, we've got to do away with the ego and everything must be for Allah's sake. And indeed, if you do that, you're going to find the formula for success in guiding the Ummah, because he's got no personal ambition whatsoever.
And you see, this is why he becomes...